We're going to be in 1 John again this morning, 1 John chapter 3 in verse 11. We're going to try to cover through the end of the chapter this morning. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 11. Let's read this. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in them. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. I don't know about you guys, but it feels really cozy in here this morning. It'd be really easy to just kind of fall asleep and take a nap, wouldn't it? I guess the challenge is on me this morning, right? So here we're talking about this morning, Christians love each other. Christians love each other. I want to play a song for you. It was written by a gentleman named George Matheson well over 100 years ago. So Matheson was engaged to be married, was in love, but he had had some medical issues come up, and he received a terrible prognosis from the doctor that he was going to be going fully blind. When his fiance found out about this, her response was, "I cannot marry a blind man." And she broke off the engagement. So Matheson went on to write this hymn.
Oh, love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. O light that followest all my way, I yield my flickering torch to thee. My heart restores its borrowed ray, that in thy sunshine's blaze its day may brighter, fairer be. O joy that seekest me through pain, I cannot close my heart to thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain, and feel the promise is not vain, that morn shall tearless be. That lift liftest up my head. I dare not ask to fly from thee. I lay in dust, life's glory dead, and from the ground there blossoms red, life that shall endless be. That shall endless peace, endless peace, endless
song, as you saw, is "O Love That Will Not Let Me Go." People crave love that offers meaning and security. And of course, only God's love can do that perfectly, can provide that. But people also need love and concrete daily expressions from people, people that we rub shoulders with day in and day out. And we as Christians are called to do that, especially for other believers. I've got a series of verses that I want us to look at real quick. For John chapter 13, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." It's not all people will know that you're my disciples based on how you vote, what bumper sticker you put on the back of your car, what new Christian band you're listening to. It's if you have love for one another. Romans 13, 8, Paul said, "Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law." Again, Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 9 through 10, he says, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, do this more and more." Why does he urge them to do it more and more? Because it's easy to kind of fall away from that, isn't it? And to become selfish. 1 Peter chapter 1, the Apostle Peter said, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart." So fish swim, birds fly, and Christians love. That is supposed to be a characteristic of our lives as disciples of Christ. And we love especially each other, our brothers and sisters in Christ. So this morning, main idea, hopefully you've already gotten it, we must love other believers. Pretty simple. Four reasons that we must love other believers. First reason is because hate has an ungodly nature. Hate has an ungodly nature. See in verse 11, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." So that verse that we reference in John, this wasn't anything new to the believers that John was writing to here that were probably, like I said, gathered in Ephesus. Jesus had commanded the disciples to love each other. Paul wrote it in several of his epistles. Peter wrote it before his death. And Jesus, the night before the crucifixion, he gave them this command. One of the reasons that he gave them this command was because he was going away. This new entity called the church was going to be starting. And so believers were going to be they were going to be a target of the world and of Satan. And so there is a necessity for believers as targets of the world and the targets of the devil. There is a necessity for us to be bound to one another in love. Verse 12, "We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous." So Cain, John, it is important that we realize here, that John is recognizing Cain as a historical person. Cain, the first child born into this world. Adam and Eve were created. God set them in this perfect environment, but they chose to rebel against God, believing the serpent that God was withholding something good from them. They chose to kind of embrace their own path, and they fell into sin. Subsequently, God kicked them out of this perfect environment, so they couldn't live forever in a sinful state, and God cursed the ground, and sin fell on all men at that point. And so Cain and Abel, at some point, we don't know how old they were, at some point God had requested some kind of sacrifice from them, or they understood that he was to be worshipped, and they both offered something to him. Abel offered from his livestock a slaughtered lamb. Cain, on the other hand, offered something that God didn't appreciate. And it wasn't so much what he offered. It was the fact that he wasn't offering it in faith. That's the emphasis of the rest of the Bible on that thing. And so Abel offered to God in faith. Cain did not. And what happened? Cain got angry. He was jealous that his brother had pleased God with his offering, and his own did not. And so he gets jealous, and God even gives him a warning at that time. He said, "Be careful, Cain. Sin's knocking at the door." But Cain did nothing about it, and he rose up, and the Bible says that he murdered his brother. That word for murder here, it's used in context of offering sacrifices and killing an animal before it was offered to God. So it's the idea of this brutal slaughtering of something. And so it wasn't enough for Cain just to get rid of his brother. There was this deep animosity towards him, and that he slaughtered his brother. And it all comes from this progression. It started with jealousy, it escalated to hate, and it ended in murder. This is the nature of, by the way, this is the nature of hatred, that it comes from Satan. That Cain, why did he kill his brother? We should not be like Cain, who was what? Of the evil one. So hate comes from the devil. Hatred did not exist before Satan at some point rebelled against God. He goes on to say in verse 13, "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." Or the idea is, stop marveling that the world hates you. He says in verse 14, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death." So here, John is saying that the world hates, and it's a characteristic of the devil, but hatred is also a characteristic of the world that is in opposition to God. The world, the reason that it hates is because it still abides in death. Whereas believers, church, we have been brought out of that the world system. Yes, we are physically still here, but spiritually speaking, our status has changed. We've gone from child of the devil to child of God. He says here in verse 14 that we know that we have passed out of death into life. This word "pass," it has the idea of switching locations, from going from one place to a completely different place. And so John is saying, we know we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. So we can be assured that God has really changed our heart, that we are truly saved. We can have assurance of our salvation when we look at this objective thing that God has produced in our life. What is that objective thing? It's a love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, by the way, before I forget to qualify this passage here is specifically, narrowly talking about our love for brothers and sisters in Christ. We know that as believers, we should also have love for everybody, all mankind. And that's true. We are to love our neighbor. But here, John is specifically writing about the relationship between believers in the body of Christ. So when John here, he says that the world is still abiding in death, and we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers, he's not saying that it's impossible for a Christian to hate. But what he is saying, that if we do hate as Christians, we are abiding in death, not in Christ. It's like we are reverting back to the world system, the reverting back to our default nature of child of the devil. And so we can't justify our hate and our bitterness for other believers. I think with a room this size, there are plenty of people that have had church hurt, probably. I've been in ministry for, about a decade and a half now. And I could already write a book on church hurt that I've experienced. But you know what? I can also write a book on how God's people have loved me and come to my side, encouraged me, looked out for my best interests. And that book, honestly, if I were to take all those details, it would certainly outweigh the negative things that I've experienced. And the same thing for you too. But we in our nature, we tend to focus on the bad things that have happened. And so you hear people, well, I'm not going back to church ever again because I got hurt. Well, it's kind of like saying I'm never going back to work again because I got hurt. Nobody does that. Why? Because there's this necessity that you need called money in order to pay your bills. Well, I'm telling you that the fellowship of believers, whether it's in a local setting like this or in the wider body of Christ, it is a necessity. It is something that we have to have. And John is saying that as well. And in fact, a love for each other is something that God produces in the believer's heart. And when we do see that, we can have assurance that we have been truly saved. Verse 15, John goes on to say, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. It's present tense. The idea is staying in the state. That is white-knuckling this attitude, white-knuckling this bitterness and resentment, and you won't let it go. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. The word for murderer here, I'll get to that in a second. It suffices to say that the word murderer, just a literal wooden translate, is people killer. Okay? Listen to what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount considering hatred. He said, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. It's a state of being, a state of continual anger. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So for the religious leaders in Jesus' day, they were all about confronting, you know, certain outward expressions of sin. But Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is showing that that righteousness, in order to enter God's kingdom and to participate in what Christ came to do, that you have to have a righteousness that is far beyond that, far beyond that of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And so Jesus gets to the heart, literal heart of the matter, where sin resides, and it's inside of us. Our problem when it comes to sin is not what has happened to us. Our problem when it comes to sin is how we respond to what has happened to us. And we hold on to things and will not let them go. And so when John says here that everyone hates his brother is a murderer, this is a very serious statement. And he clarifies that. He says, you know, this isn't anything new to you guys. You know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. A very interesting thing here, John, in his own writing, he uses this word. This is actually a different word for murderer than the one that he used earlier, describing Cain's actions. This word for murderer is anthropoktonos. He also used it of Satan in John 8:44. where he said, you were, where Jesus said, you were of the your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer, anthropoktonos, from the beginning. And he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character. He is a liar and the father of lies. So in John's mind, and for John, someone that who embraces hatred and that won't let it go, they're displaying a characteristic of the devil, who is a murderer from the beginning, a people killer. I think a lot of our time, a lot of the reasons why we have not fully expressed our hateful hearts is because we haven't had the opportunity to. For some of us, if there weren't repercussions to it, we would have already taken action. But John says, no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So he's not saying that a murderer cannot become a Christian. A murderer can become a Christian. But the point that John is saying here, that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him, the point is that a Christian cannot keep on murdering. All right, someone can be converted from being a literal murderer or even hating people in their heart and holding on to that resentment, and they can't hold on to that forever once they become a believer. All right? So we must love other believers, first of all, because hate has an ungodly nature. Secondly, because believers need compassion. Believers need compassion. We're all in this world together, this fallen, corrupted world together, and we're all looking forward to the final salvation of Jesus restoring things to paradise conditions. But until then, we all got to fight through this together somewhat. And just like you experience hurt, other people experience hurt too. It's real easy when we're the center of the universe and we feel we make a huge deal of what has happened to us. We tend to forget the pain that other people experience as well. So verse 16, John says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. He laid down his life for us. The best example of love is, we know, it's Jesus. And here we were wallowing in our sin, but Christ laid down his life for us. We needed sympathy. We needed compassion. And we needed somebody to initiate that for us. And Christ did just that. We needed someone to sacrifice for us in our place. And Jesus did that for us. And so John goes on to say, we ought, just like Jesus did that, we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. This isn't just a shallow, superficial figure of speech. This could have been quite literal for these believers. Around this time, it was very close, or it might have been even in the middle or towards the end of Domitian's reign as emperor over Rome. And Domitian was a very fierce persecutor of Christians. He was the one that sent John on exile to the island of Patmos, and it killed many other believers. And so this was the background of John writing this, and he's not trying to mince words here that it might come to this for them, that they really might have to lay down their lives for the brothers and sisters in Christ. But of course, we know from Jesus that's the greatest expression that we can have in this world is laying down our life for someone. And so the point here is that love is sacrificial. So we needed someone with a surplus of love, right? Christ. And we, as believers, can have a surplus of love. Why can we have a surplus of love? It's not because we generate that out of our own human flesh. We can have a surplus of love because the Holy Spirit is producing that love in our hearts day in and day out. We feel like we go through one day and here's the thing, love can never be depleted because it's the Holy Spirit, the infinite, eternal Holy Spirit who is always producing that in our hearts and lives. And so when we do feel empty, when we do feel like we can't give anymore, who is it that produces that for us? that creates that surplus of love. It's the Holy Spirit. And so we're going to have love, enough love for everybody in our life, not just our kids, not just our spouse, not just our parents, but we can, because of the Holy Spirit producing that in us, we can have that surplus of love whenever we need it. We can't use it up or exhaust it. Verse 17, but if anyone has the world's goods, John's saying it may not come down to having to lay down your life. But he says it might be something just like this. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? So we are to be willing to lay down our lives for the brethren. And when we are willing to do that, it's really not so much to lay down our material goods for them, is it? But when he says here in 17 that yet closes his heart against him, the picture is slamming the door on compassion and not yielding to the Holy Spirit and allowing him to produce that in us. So he asks this rhetorical question that we know the answer to. If we're not willing to do that, if we're not willing to sacrifice our material goods, we're certainly not going to be willing to sacrifice our lives. And if we're not willing to do that, how does God's love abide in him? Because God's love expresses itself. God's love expresses itself. When we say that we love someone and we don't express it, it's not really love. And it's not coming from God, because God's love will express itself. Galatians 6:10, Paul said, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Verse 18 says, little children. So little children here, he's reminding us that this is a family letter. This is a family epistle that he's writing to Christians. He's writing to believers. Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. This is John's way of saying that talk is cheap. And so what he's getting at is that Christ must be more than the Lord of our intentions. Christ must be Lord of our actions. He must be more than the Lord of our mouths. He must be the Lord of our hands, our feet, our wallets, our cars, our homes. Why must we love believers? Because of the nature of hatred. Secondly, because believers need compassion. They need compassion in this fallen world. Thirdly, verse 19 through 22, we see that the third reason is that love gives us an objective point of reference when our conscience falsely condemns us. Love gives us an objective point of reference when our conscience falsely condemns us. All right, by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. Here, the kind of language and grammar that John is using, he's pointing back to the verse before this. Pointing back to, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. Let us express the love of God through real concrete steps, real concrete actions. And so when he says, by this, he's referring back to the verse before him, before this. By this, by actually doing it in deed and in truth, we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, and it's not if our heart condemns us, whenever, because it will from time to time, whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. So what is John saying here? There's a lot that he's packing here into the three little verses. The idea is that sometimes as Christians, in our Christian walk, in our Christian lives, you know that there are times that we can experience an oversensitive conscience where our conscience actually attacks us and we've actually not done anything wrong. We may have been molded into thinking that some things are wrong by culture or whatever, and sometimes our conscience gets molded into the form of the culture. But sometimes we can experience an oversensitive, attacking conscience, and we've done nothing wrong. And part of that is because of the curse, sin. Even our conscience can be tainted and twisted. That's why Jiminy Cricket was wrong when he says, "Always let your conscience be your guide." Okay, it sounds good, but it's not true, because our conscience can even be corrupted. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So loving the brethren in deed and in truth, it's actually a reference point for us. It's something that we can look at that is objective. It's not just emotional. And when we decide and we use our own volition and our will to love people, even when the emotion doesn't precede it, we can look back at that and say, hey, look what God has produced in my heart and my life. It's not anything that we take pride in, but it is something objective that we can look back at and get assurance and confidence and security in the fact that we are truly born again. Because God produces that thing. Verse 22, "And whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him." Now that's really nice right there. It sounds like a blank check, doesn't it? John's not giving us a blank check saying that God's going to give us whatever we want. Now, He will when it's according to His will. That's a pretty big caveat there. But the idea is you've got to read this in context. And the context here is assurance of our salvation. And it's the abiding in Christ, abiding in God. And what he is saying in context is that a clear conscience will set us in the right posture for effective prayer. You get that? A clear conscience sets us in the right posture for effective prayer, as does keeping all the Lord's commands. And sometimes a clear conscience, we can only have that by realizing that sometimes our conscience is attacking us for no reason. It's hard. I can't tell you how to, you know, navigate this every time. But for those of you that have walked with Christ and walked with, you've experienced this, haven't you? An oversensitive conscience. And especially if you're raised in a strict setting, like some of us were, almost to legalistic extent when it came to our sanctification, you can become very oversensitive to things that aren't sin. All right, lastly, we must love other believers, because love is a characteristic of abiding in God. Love is a characteristic of abiding in God. So there is no answered prayer without abiding in Christ. There is no abiding in Christ without obeying Him. There is no obeying Him without loving our brothers and sisters in Christ and showing that in concrete ways when there is need. So He says here to close up this chapter, this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He commanded us. Obedience. Whoever keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in them. And by this we know that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. So a professing Christian who is nasty, condescending, intentionally antagonizing toward people or toward other believers is not abiding in Christ. Is it possible that they are walking in a season in their life where they are making bad, sinful decisions? It is possible. So it's not, you can't concretely say that someone walking through a season like that, it's proof that they're a child of the devil. Because Christians can do that, right? We can get really hurt by real Christians. Because Christians can be carnal. Paul wrote an entire letter to a carnal church. It's the letter of, well, he wrote several of them actually. But it's 1 Corinthians in particular. So, but for the believer, abiding in Christ produces love. And for someone who professes Christ and they have these devilish characteristics, it is obvious that at the very least, they're not abiding in Christ. And at worst case, it shows that they've never known Him to begin with. And if that is a characteristic of someone in the long term, we can look and we can say, yeah, there's something not quite right about this new birth that they claim. Because God does not produce a hostile heart. The capability to love, when we talk about love, it's not just believers that are capable of loving. Every single human being has the capability to love. And the reason that is because every human being bears the image of God, reflects and displays the image of God in a poor sense, especially since the fall. But believers are supernaturally empowered to love other believers as we abide in Christ. That we get a supernatural empowerment to do that. But it doesn't just happen when we're, you know, walking along and not expecting it. It's constant abiding in Christ, being intentional about it, being committed about it, being disciplined to do that. Jonathan Edwards, a lot of you have probably heard that name. Jonathan Edwards, he lived 1703 to 1758. He was a very integral part of the First Great Awakening here in the colonies. He preached the famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Even public schools from time to time still will approach that sermon because of the greatness of it as a piece of literature. He preached that, I believe, in 1741. A few years later, that church that he was at, where he preached that message and others, the harmony between himself and the church members just kind of deteriorated. See, what had happened, Jonathan Edwards, he had become the pastor of this church where his grandfather had been for decades. Like, his grandfather had been in the village and in this little community for about 60 years. And so his grandfather had been at this church for a long time. And so he took over after his grandfather. And his granddad was just universally loved. I mean, he had, you know, abided over the Lord's Supper and weddings and funerals and all these things. But Edwards, you know, came to the conviction that some of the ways that his grandfather practiced certain things in the church were unbiblical. And so he knew that some things had to change. And the congregants there, they did not like many of the changes or even Edward's approach. Probably his greatest sin was just not being his grandfather. But it was difficult for him. Eventually, we know the popularity of Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. You may not know the rest of the story, that eventually he was voted out by his church. And at that time, it was a town meeting, not necessarily a church meeting, and they voted him out by one vote. But the problem was, there was only one church in town. Edwards did not feel led to necessarily pick up his family at that, just quite yet and move somewhere. They had spent so much of their time there in Northampton, Massachusetts. And the people at the church had a hard time getting other preachers to come in and fill the pulpit and to come and serve. And so what happened, you may not have heard this, but Edward volunteered to be the interim pastor. Here's the point of that story. Love chooses the best interest for people. Even when the emotions don't inspire us to do that. Emotions are not the fuel of Christian love. Obedience is the fuel of Christian love. Love is a commitment and it is a discipline. Let me close with these words from Herschel Hobbes. That's a pretty good statement. He said, Christian love rises above human differences to show itself in absolute loyalty to others in their need. Christian love looks on other persons through the eyes and with the heart of God. Christian love respects others as persons who are objects of God's love. Let's pray. Father, we can only love you back. We can only love other people because you first loved us. We would have no idea what true, real love would be without you giving us an example of it. And there are a lot of misunderstandings of love in our culture, and the media propagates that stuff all over the place through music, through movies, through TV shows, and we're blasted with this lie that love is just an emotion and love is just a feeling. But God, love is expressive. It takes concrete actions and concrete steps. And we are so thankful, God, as a body together, we, in one voice, we thank you, Lord, that you expressed your love for us. And Lord, there are some of us this morning that, and I deal with it and struggle with it, of loving brothers and sisters in Christ, people that I've been hurt by. Lord, forgive us for where we hold on to resentment and bitterness. And Lord, forever, whoever it is this morning, and whatever has been done to them, no one has done anything worse to them than what they did to Christ. And even of lumping and laying our sins on Him and rebelling against you, God. Lord, for those that you're speaking to this morning, that are struggling with bitterness, Lord, would you please help them to lay that thing down this morning? Not because they feel like it, but because they have to and in obedience to you. And Lord, we know that emotions will sometimes follow obedience. Lord, please lift that weight off whoever is here this morning. Let them repent of that sin. And Lord, for the person that's here this morning that does not know Christ, that they've never known love, and they don't have a relationship with you, God, may they come to you this morning. May you work and convict their heart, reveal their sin to them, show them their need of a Savior. Let them not leave this place, leave this campus today until they've come to you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.